Welcome to the Mind Virus podcast, everyone. Today is May 6th, 2025. This is Jordan Bruno speaking. Bobby Flood is out traveling, and so it's going to just be me today. And I'm podcasting a little bit late, obviously a day late. It's a Tuesday. Usually we do this on Monday mornings. And I'm podcasting late. I've had a busy weekend and then some bad news yesterday. Some things that happened that have taken up a lot of my time. Anyway, you can find us on the web at http://www.mindvirus.show. And we do this every week. I was reading over the weekend in the Epistle of James the whole thing, but chapter 4 is really interesting. I would transmit it this way. This is my paraphrase and translation. He essentially says to submit ourselves to God. Submit yourselves to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Approach God, and he will approach you. So you submit yourselves to God and resist the devil, and the devil will flee from you. Approach God, and he will approach you. We need to purify our hands and make our hearts holy and stop being double-minded. The word there for double-minded is dipsychos, meaning of two souls or two hearts or two psyches, two minds. It's kind of an interesting thought. You know, is this an allusion to, for example, Mosiah chapter 3:19, where King Benjamin admonishes us that the natural man is an enemy to God and that we must yield to the Holy Spirit? Or is it something different than that? I don't know. It's up in the air for me. But we need to be, to stop being double-minded and stop speaking badly of each other. Interestingly enough, in the first chapter of this epistle, of this letter to the people from James, the brother of the Lord, not the James of Peter, James, and John. But in the first chapter, you get the comment, you know, now if any of you lack wisdom, ask God who gives to all men generously and doesn't get upset about it, doesn't chastise you for asking, and he will, you know, ask and he will give to you, but ask in faith without being dipsychos, without being double-minded, without wavering, without vacillating or doubting in a vacillating way. I think this boils down to being sincere. And I could go on and on and on about that for a minute, but that's that same double-mindedness. He says we need to purify our hands, make our hearts holy, purify our hearts, our heart minds, our minds, and stop being dipsychos, double-minded, and stop speaking badly of each other and stop working against each other. And then he says this, he says, don't put off the heavenly work thinking you need to prepare. And I would add in there, prepare for the apocalypse, because I'm adding that in there for me. You know, don't put off the heavenly work thinking I need to prepare for the end times. I mean, that's it's tough because I do think we should prepare for the end times. I've spent a lot of time in preparation, but it can be consuming. I think ought to recognize we're living through it, you know, so we're in it right now. We shouldn't be preparing for future events. We need to live. And make the future. So I'd say it this way. Don't put off the heavenly work thinking you need to prepare physically for the apocalypse. Do it now, meaning the heavenly work, because now is the time to prepare to meet God. It doesn't matter what plans you have or what physical gain you can make. And then he says, what are our lives? Life It's like steam or a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. We have no idea what the future holds. And so I'd say, and I think he implies this, I can't remember if this is a good translation or more of a paraphrase, but I think if you look deep down, you people out there that are listening to this, you know what's good and right. So be that and do that, because you're going to be held to account for what you know. And then I would say that, don't worry about treasures here on the earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, from Matthew, is also very relevant to this discussion. We ought to seek out and gather the treasures of the heavens, which are not just knowledge, but I think relationships. And the reason this weighs heavy on my mind today is because I received some bad news yesterday that a very close family member has a terminal illness that is going to overtake them very soon. And it's hit me pretty hard. It's really hit me pretty hard. And so I feel in no mood to really do the podcast, but I committed to do it. And, we've been thinking a little bit about death on this podcast lately. We've had a friend who's had a family member that died of a fentanyl overdose. I had a fairly close friend. I hadn't seen him in a while, but a close family friend who committed suicide a couple of weeks back. 2 years ago, I had some of my closest friends pass away. And, here we are. We're left to fight the battle in the mortal world with those of us that are left going forward together. And so the words of James, I guess, are really, really significant at this time. What he asks, what are our lives? Let me just read you the what he says in King James. He says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there for a year and buy and sell and get gain." And he says, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. You ought to say, the Lord will, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it's an error, it's a sin." That's King James. Just repeat what I said. We need to purify our hands and make our hearts holy and stop being dipsychos, double-minded, and stop speaking badly of each other and stop working against each other. And we can't put off the heavenly work thinking we need to physically prepare for the apocalypse or for whatever. We need to do it now, because now's the time to prepare to meet God. It doesn't matter what plans we have or what physical gain we can make. What are our lives? Life is like steam or a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. And we have no idea what the future holds. But you guys that listen to this, you know what's good and right. So be that and do that, because you'll be held to account for what you know. And, I'm not trying to tell you all that I think we need to stop trying to earn a living. On the contrary, we need to do that. We have to do that. We have to take care of our families. We have to take care of each other temporally. And as it's said in the scriptures, by the sweat of our brows, and this was said of Adam and Eve, by the sweat of our brows, we eat our bread all the days of our lives. And, so there's a balance here. The quest lies on the knife's edge, as was said in Lord of the Rings. I think it was in the Fellowship of the Ring movie. And I think it was Gandalf that says, or maybe it's Galadriel. I forget. But the quest lies on the knife's edge. And so we have a great responsibility to seek out and gather treasures in the heavens. For, as Matthew explains, the Lord said, your eternal heart, your heart, mind, will be focused on, it will be attached to whichever of those two treasures you prioritize most, either the treasures of the earth or the treasures of the heavens. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, is how that's transmitted in King James. So the last, I don't know, 24 hours, I've just been thinking about these things. I'm not lamenting that maybe I've sought too much for the treasures of the earth, or I mean, I'm not regretting so much, but I mean, I'm thinking about how fleeting life is, how temporary or temporal that it is. Like James says, it is like a vapor, like steam, like smoke, like breath, like wind. It's here and then it's gone. It's here and then it's gone. I gotta stop for a minute. Well, I'm back. For some reason, this scripture has been running through my head a lot. I can hear it being sung in the John Rutter's Requiem. It's from John chapter 11. This is at the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus comes to Bethany, and Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him, and Mary still stayed in the house. But Martha said to the Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then she says this, she says, but I know that even now, whatever you ask the Most High God, it just says God in King James, that he'll give it to you. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection in the last day. And then this is, I think what was supposed to go on here was for people to realize that he was God incarnate, or he was incarnate at that point. Yes, so that we could say that in the past tense. But that Jesus was, in fact, the ruler of the true ruler of the earth, the one with dominion, the one with true power over death and hell, the keys of death and hell. And so Martha says, she says this, I'm just looking at the Greek here, verse 24 in chapter 11, says to him, Martha, I know Anastetai, which is future tense of the verb anistemi, anhistemi. It's from histemi, to stand up, but it's anhistemi, it's to be raised up, to be stood up. Ana and histemi. It's not an alpha privative, it's ana, which is up, histemi to stand, so it's to be lifted up. This got translated as resurrection or resurgere, and in Latin, resurgere means to be re-stood up. And the point is that a person is lifted from the telestial world, the telos, the furthest away, the furthest down, furthest away from God. Telephone, telephoto, television, tele, telos, long ways away, to the terra, terrestrial, the earth that should have been, the earth, the garden world, the Zion world, the better world, the living world, where death is not always hanging over our head. Excuse me. Anyway, that's the anastasis, to be lifted up, to be brought back up across the barrier, the chasm between the telos, the telestial world, and the terrestrial world, the fallen world and the living world. And she says, I know that he will be stood up again in the anastase, in the rising, in the standing up, when people are brought back up, and this gets translated as resurrection in King James, of course, that's the way we understood it. And then she says, I know that he'll be stood back up in the standing up that occurs in the eschate hemera, the last day, the final, the utmost, the finality, hemera, the period of the day from sunrise to sunset. I know that he will be stood back up in that great standing up. And then sorry, this is kind of hard for me. And I think to prove that that he had all power over death and hell, Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection. I am the standing up, the anastasis, the rising again, the rising up again. I am the resurrection and the Zoe. I am self-existence. I've said it before to this audience. There are three types of life in the Koine Greek: bios, biology. We get that, all life, general life. Zoo, zoological life, animal life, all types of animal life. The word zoo comes from that. And then there's Zoe. Zoe. The name Zoe. Eve in Greek, Zoe, of course, is a great girl's name in English language. It doesn't just mean life, it means spark of life, self-existence, the power to have life within yourself. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I'm sorry. I'm sorry because I'm not trying to make this dramatic. But this is the essence of life. It is death and rebirth. This is a temporary or temporal state that we're in, but it's so hard because we've forgotten everything. And so he says to Martha, I am the standing up again, the lifting up to the living world, and I am the spark of life, the self-existence. Those that believe in me, whoever believes in me, even if he should die, Zesete, he will become alive. And everyone living and believing in me never will die through the eon, the age, through this time, place, state. Do you believe this? He asks her. And she says, yes, I believe that you are the Christos. Christos meaning the anointed one. Chrismation, chrism, that means to be anointed with oil. I found an interesting passage in the Gospel of Philip recently where he explains that. He says that, let me see if I can find it and read it to you. It's worth reading Philip's words. And this is, of course, early Patrologia. It's probably pretty close. So I believe Philip or one of the apostles made this statement, because it's about Christianity, and it's different than what you think. A lot of people think they are Christian, and that means that they believe in Christ. And whatever your conception is of Christ, that makes you Christian if you believe in this sovereign Christ God, maybe a Trinitarian God. They fight over what the definition of Christ is. Sometimes Mormons get lumped in with non-Christian religions because a lot of people don't think we believe in the same God, and maybe we don't, but I think a lot of us don't believe in the same God when it boils it down to function and form and who they really are. Mormons, I think I'm pretty sure the question was settled in 1844 when Joseph gave the King Follett address in the Sermon in the Grove a month later and then was killed, that Mormons are polytheistic, meaning we believe in multiple gods, which makes us by definition pagan. The pagans, I've explained this before, the pagans were the country dwellers. That's what paganus means in Latin. And as Orthodoxy and Trinitarianism took hold in the cities in the period following the Nicene and other ecumenical councils in the early centuries following Jesus's time here on earth, Orthodoxy took hold in the cities, and it was difficult for it to take hold in the countryside. And so as those country dwellers held on to their plurality of gods and their more ancient religion, it became pejorative. It received a negative connotation, and the word pagan is associated with that. Now, in the modern world, we have this strange two extremes. We have one side that thinks, and not everybody, but a lot of Christians think that, you know, you need to be in church, sitting in a pew, you know, proper, prim, magisterial Protestantism, listening to a preacher preach or a bishop or somebody teach while you're in your Sunday best, and then the pagans are out dancing around in the firelight at night, you know, or something like that. And we're caught between two extremes. Yeah, but I think Joseph was trying to restore something more ancient in that there are many gods, and of course we worship the Father and the Most High, who is the Most High. But the mother and the son and the daughter all play important roles and ought to be recognized. And they were in Egypt. They were recognized as the four great gods. And that shifted into a Trinitarian view of a Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, which sort of like the mother got relegated to Holy Ghost, and then the Holy Ghost becomes a man. In certain texts, it's feminine or neuter. I've talked about that before. I don't know. You don't have to go back and listen to all the Mind Virus podcasts. I'm hoping I'm not rambling here, but this is what Philip said about Christians. He said the chrism, and in Greek that means the anointing oil or the anointing. The chrism is superior to baptism, for it is from the word chrism that we have been called Christians, certainly not because of the word baptism. And it's because of the word chrism that the Christ has his name, for the Father anointed the Son, and the Son anointed the apostles, and the apostles anointed us. He who has been anointed possesses everything. He possesses the resurrection,
the light, the cross, the Holy Spirit. The Father gave him this in the bridal chamber. He merely accepted the gift. The Father was in the Son, and the Son in the Father. This is the kingdom of heaven. Interesting. Gospel of Philip. Make of it what you want. The whole point, I think, and Joseph Smith said it, you might as well baptize a bag of sand if they don't receive the Holy Ghost. The whole point is to have connection through the Spirit, because the Spirit quickeneth and maketh alive. The Spirit is channeled through, of course, the great dyad of the Christ and his feminine counterpart. And so we get a fairly sterile rendering of it in King James. But he does say, all those who believe in me will never die through the eon. I could possibly have been through the eons, through the ages of progression, through the time, place, states of progression. And he says, do you believe this, Martha? And she says to him, yes, Lord. I have, it says, it's a past tense there. I have believed, perfect past. I have believed. I've always believed that you are the Christos, the anointed one, the Son of the Most High God, the one who came into the cosmos. And so when she said these things, she went and called Mary, her sister, quietly, secretly, and said, the teacher is come and he calls to you. And so Mary quickly came. And then, of course, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Well, of course, Lazarus later passed on. It doesn't ever talk about that, but the Lord left the earth, died, gave up his life here on the earth. And, you know, all things in this world must pass away until the earth is changed and becomes a living world, becomes the world that it was supposed to be before it fell. And that, of course, happens in the very end. I've been thinking a little bit about Lectures on Faith, number 6, because you know, it talks about what it takes to be able to endure seeing him who is invisible. Him who is invisible can apply to a lot of different people, since we're veiled from the living world in this world. But the name of the Father, Amun, one of the interpretations of that in ancient Egyptian and Hermetic culture is that it means, or is related to being hidden in the great deep. So him who is invisible is the Father, God, and it also could apply to the Savior, who, being gone from this world, is invisible. Lecture number 6 goes on, and it says, it was by reason of faith that the ancients were enabled to endure as seeing him who is invisible. It's not faith, it's knowledge. The knowledge that is obtained through faith supplies an important place in revealed religion, for it was by reason of it, the knowledge, that the ancients were enabled to endure as seeing him who is invisible. An actual knowledge to any person that the course of life which he pursues is according to the will of God is essentially necessary to enable him to have confidence in God, without which no person can obtain eternal life. It was this that enabled the ancient saints to endure their afflictions and persecutions and to take joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing, not merely believing, that they had a more enduring substance. Having the assurance that they were pursuing a course which was agreeable to the will of God, they were able to take not only the spoiling of their goods and the wasting of their substance joyfully, but also to suffer death in the most horrid forms, knowing, not merely believing, that when this earthly house of their tabernacle was dissolved, they had a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Such was and always will be the situation of the saints, that unless they have an actual knowledge that the course they are pursuing is in accordance to the will of God, they will grow weary in their minds and faint. For such has always been and always will be the opposition in the hearts of the unbelievers and those that know not God against the pure and unadulterated religion of heaven, which is the only thing that ensures eternal life. That they will persecute to the uttermost all that worship God according to his revelations, receive the truth and the love of it, and submit themselves to be guided and directed by his will, and drive them to such extremities that nothing short of an actual knowledge of their being the favorites of heaven, and of their having embraced that order of things which God has established for the redemption of man, will enable them to exercise that confidence in him necessary for them to overcome the world and obtain that crown of glory which is laid up for them. Seems kind of intense there, you know, this idea that you need to know that what you're doing is right. You need to have that confidence. And I think that can come in a variety of ways. I think it comes through revelation for sure. I think it can be built up by spirit to a certain extent in a person's life through experience. When they see that they've made the sacrifice and they acknowledge it, I mean, here's what it says in verse 5. For a man to lay down his all, his character and reputation, his honor and applause, his good name among men, his houses, his lands, his brothers, his sister, his wife, and his children, and even his own life also, counting all things but filth and dross for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, requires more than mere belief or supposition that he is doing the will of God, but actual knowledge, realizing that when these sufferings are ended, he will enter into eternal rest and be a partaker of the glory of God. For unless a person does know that he is walking according to the will of God, it would be offering an insult to the dignity of the Creator were he to say that he would be a partaker of his glory when he should be done with the things of this life. When he has this knowledge and most assuredly knows that he's doing the will of God, his confidence can be equally strong that he'll be a partaker of the glory of God. And then, this is the most often quoted part of this section. Let us here observe that a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things never has power sufficient to produce the faith necessary unto life and salvation. And I think this gets kicked around in the wrong way, especially in the institutional sense that people are supposed to sacrifice for the institution, because I really think those of you that are seeking God have seen, or you could look back and say, oh yeah, that was a sacrifice for me to do this instead of that. That was a sacrifice, and it resulted in knowledge or understanding that you didn't previously have, but you gave something up to get that, or because you acted a certain way, your good name, your character, your honor, your status, your job, something like that changed. And you didn't realize at the time that you're consciously, you know, by consciously doing this thing over here, seeking the truth or behaving in a virtuous way or doing what you thought God wanted you to do, that it affected something later on down the road. I think that happens more often than we realize. But getting back to verse 7, he says that from the very first existence of man, the faith that's necessary could never be obtained without the sacrifice of all earthly things. And it's through this sacrifice and this only that God has ordained that men should enjoy eternal life. And it's through the medium of the sacrifice of all earthly things that men do actually know that they are doing the things that are pleasing in the sight of God. When a man is offered in sacrifice all that he has for the truth's sake, not even withholding his own life and believing before God that he's been called to make the sacrifice, because he seeks to do his will, and he does know most assuredly that God does and will accept his sacrifice and offering, and that he has not nor will not seek his face in vain. Under these circumstances, he can then obtain the faith necessary for him to lay hold on eternal life. So when we talk about all earthly things, I mean, it can be kind of a mystical thing, but if you understand the separation of the three kingdoms, the telos, the telestial, the world that you're now living in, and the fact that it's fallen, and the fact that you can't take anything with you except yourself, your free will, your relationships to the terrestrial kingdom, you have to leave it all behind, and that's where you have to go next. Before you go to the celestial, you have to go, when you climb up a ladder, you have to climb it one rung at a time. That's what Joseph Smith said. And it makes sense, because you're at the bottom. You've got to go on the journey through you don't just teleport to the third degree of the celestial kingdom because you were sealed in the temple or anything like that. So, understanding that, it makes sense that you have to sacrifice all earthly things to obtain the presence of God, and that you will not seek his face in vain when you make that sacrifice. This is the promise described in Moses chapter 6 that says, you know, you'll receive the words of eternal life in this life and eternal life in the worlds to come, meaning Zoe Ionian, life through the eons of progression, eternal life or lives. That's the way it's written in Greek, Zoe Ionian. Life, the spark of life through the eons of progression is how I would translate that, even though you could translate it all kinds of different ways. That's what it means. This is about progression, eternal progression, progression in the eons. This is not a static eternity. This is a one eternal round after eternal round. This is a continuous progression, cycle of life that we are engaged in. It's who we are. It's what we're doing. And so when it says, under these circumstances, he can then obtain the faith necessary for him to lay hold on eternal life, that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about a static thing. It's talking about regaining your progression. You are damned right here in this world. We are stuck, and we have to sacrifice it to get out. So what do? Do you commit suicide? No. No, you've got to live the probationary state with grace, seeking the treasures of the heavens, which are knowledge, which are relationships, which is grace and light and truth, at the expense of the treasures of this world. Because it is vain, ineffective, for persons to fancy themselves that they will be inheritors, that they are heirs with those, or can be heirs
with them who have offered their all in sacrifice, and by this means obtained faith in God and favor with him, so as to obtain eternal life, life through the eons of progression, unless they in like manner offer to him the same sacrifice, and through that offering obtain the knowledge that they are accepted of him. It goes on. At the end it says, this lecture is so plain and the facts set forth so self-evident that it is deemed unnecessary to form a catechism upon it. The student is therefore instructed to commit the whole to memory. And of course we took that out of the scriptures, even though that's the doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It is the doctrine portion of the Doctrine and Covenants. I don't know that I have much left in me for today. The world that we live in is a fallen world. Death, entropy, all of that catches up with all of us. Life is like a vapor, like steam, like smoke, like wind, a breath. It's here and then it's gone. And really all that we have is the time that's given us. We get to prioritize that. We get to prioritize our lives. We get to decide what's important. I think there are temporal things that are important. I'm not trying to say that, you know, you shouldn't be doing what you're doing. Of course, you get to decide that, what's important, but we have limited time. And, you know, sometimes, you know, if you think somebody's passing on and you think, well, I just wish I would have spent more time. Well, maybe you wouldn't have been able to stand hanging out so much, you know? I don't know. Or maybe you wanted to go have more fun. I don't think that we should really regret it, what we do. Maybe you do regret. Maybe you wish you had said more. What I think might be the most poignant thought for me is the time that I did spend, did I breathe life into the relationship? Was I a net positive to that person, to the people, or a net negative? Did I add or take away? A good friend of the podcast, Whitaker, was speaking with me and some others over the weekend, and he described learning about principles, how you can boil down the societal problems to certain principles. In his case, he has really found great meaning in the non-aggression principle, which is very much related to the second great commandment. You know, love God is the first, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. So that means you don't encroach on other people and their property. You're not aggressive. It's non-aggression. You don't interfere. Let them be, and you treat them with respect, and you hope that they would treat you the same way and not lock you up or take your stuff and all that crap. And he pointed out that there are higher principles that those ideas are based on, and it boils down to liberty and life, or captivity and death and chaos. And so if you want to, kind of the non-aggression principle, or love your neighbor as yourself, is sort of the best we can do in the fallen world. But if you want to be a terrestrial person, if you want to rise up to the higher level, you've got to be a bringer of life. You've got to add life and be additive to the situation, and add stability and order in the positive sense, you know, not in the restrictive sense. You need to be able to take a difficult situation and turn it around in sort of a spiritual jujitsu move and breathe life into the situation. And so I think it's not so much the quantity of time that a person might regret, or maybe they would, but you know, when you're considering those who pass on and that we end up, the time that we have with them comes to a close. It's a quantity versus a quality issue. The quality of time, perhaps, as Whitaker explained, I think, and he wasn't saying exactly this, so forgive me, Whitaker, if I'm twisting your words, but I think the point was that are you filling the relationships that you have with life? Am I Jordan Bruno in the Bruno family? Am I filling those relationships with life and light, looking forward to the standing up? You know, am I doing that? It's a good question. And I don't look back at the time that I've had with a lot of regret, but I think in times like this, it's a good opportunity to look forward and say, how can a person improve? How can I be better at breathing life into whatever situation or relationship that I'm faced with? So I leave that with you guys, the listeners of the Mind Virus Show, the Mind Virus Podcast. How can you breathe life into your relationships and your situations to help them to rise, to make them lean, to make them overflow, to make them move in the direction of goodness and light, to push them away from death and destruction and chaos? How do you influence those situations and those relationships to be more godly? Something to think about. Anyway, thanks for listening. I know this is short. Thank you for forgiving me in advance for not spending a lot of time on this one. I am grateful that you guys are out there listening. I know a lot of you, and appreciate your influence in my life and the relationships that we have. And so thanks for listening. And I look forward to Bobby coming back. He is a great friend, a great person. Great conversation every time. I'm glad that he still wants to chat every week, and I think that he's a good example of a person who's sincere and thoughtful, and trying to fill his life with life and fun, of course, and pretending a lot. I watched a little bit of Bobby last, when was it? It had to be last Friday or something. He was going out of town. I had to pick up some equipment just in case I could find somebody to do the podcast with me. And he was playing Red Dead Redemption, the role play version, whatever that is. And so he sent me the link, and I just sat there and watched him with, like, there must have been 10 or 12 other people that they ended up encountering, but all these people were just pretending to live on the frontier and just having such a fun time. Just like, it was like they were in a movie, making the script up as they go. And of course it was a little more dry than a Western, because they're sitting there by the fire whittling and talking about nothing or something. It was the funniest thing. But it was positive, you know. They're having fun, and they're being together doing something they enjoyed. So that was kind of fun to watch. But anyway, I'm really grateful for Bobby, and the opportunity to chat, and for the listeners chiming in. I appreciate your comments,
And of course, I'm thankful for God, to God, for my life and for my family. And now, right now is just a time that I've had to reflect on that. So thanks for listening. I'm just going to leave it at that and wish you guys a good week. I hope you have a great week, and I'll be back with Bobby next week, as far as I know. All right, see you later.